If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I would like to invite all of our attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in your audience, I would like to read verses 12 to 21. As you know, we have spent a considerable amount of time doing a Sunday school lesson dealing in church history. It's been actually several months, I believe, that we've actually been plowing through centuries 2 and 3 of church history, and I've decided to take a little respite from the journey and to get ourselves reacquainted once again with Mark Dever's book, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And so that's what we're going to be doing here this morning. And to do so, and since we have spent a considerable amount of time not going through the 9 marks, I feel it is needful to do a small mini-review of the first 4 marks. And that will take up our second hour here this morning. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Why have I chosen to do this review? Well, here's why. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Peter was anticipating his own death. And Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown me, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease or after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. Have you been noticing just in this reading how often Peter brings up this idea of being put in remembrance of certain things? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, verse 16, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, all the apostles, to include Peter, when we, Peter and the apostles, were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That tells you that no one just simply sat down and dreamed up the Bible. But the Bible came to us through holy men of God as they spake and as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In our opening scripture passage, Peter told his readers that while he remained in his earthly tabernacle, he would not cease in reminding them of lessons they already knew. Look at verses 12. Notice this. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now notice two things, my friends. One, though you know them, and two, though you be established in the present truth. I've been accused sometimes of repeating myself. Well, there's a reason why, and here's my justification why I often repeat myself. Peter says to this audience who received this letter, you have to admit that Peter tells his audience, you know these things, and not only do you know them, you have been established in them. Well, if they know them and they've been established, then why bring them up? Just press on and give me something new and improved. And that's what's going on in the contemporary American church. And the contemporary American church, there is no appetite, there is no stomach for the old truths from God's Word. Many churches and many congregations want something new and improved. They want the preacher to pull rabbits out of a hat. Well, my dear friends, The Bible is to be taught from cover to cover and everything in between. And though you and I may stand and sit in this congregation this morning, and though you and I may think that we know what the Bible says, there is always time and place to be brought back to remembrance. I don't know about you, but I do forget where I put my keys. And I do forget sometimes to do certain things in my home because I am a creature who forgets. And I'm pretty sure that all of us in this room, if we're honest, will acknowledge that all of us do need to be reminded from time to time of certain things. Well, therefore, and since it has been some time since we ended our last lessons in the Nine Mark series, I have chosen to do a little mini review of the first four marks before we begin the fifth mark, touching upon a biblical understanding of evangelism. Do you know what evangelism is? Do you know what a evangelist is? And do you know what the message of the evangelist is to be? Maybe you have those answers already in your mind. Well, we're going to examine that subject in the weeks ahead once we get past this mini review. So, beloved, there's several things this morning that I want to bring back to your remembrance before we even tackle this mini review. What are some of the things that you and I, as Christians, must be reminded of? And here's the first one this morning. God has appointed certain means. God has appointed the means of grace. That's a theological term. God has appointed certain means to encourage, to provoke, to build up, and to sustain His chosen people, and more specifically, the local New Testament church. If you're a member of this congregation, or you're a member of another congregation elsewhere, there are internal and external duties that every given congregation is to perform or is to work out, and there are also internal and external duties and responsibility that every child of God is to work out of his or her life. Well, the question is this: how do I manifest these internal and external duties, which I will share with you in this hour? What are they? And how are they to be performed? Well, God provides the means of grace. And on my diagram, here's the inner circle showing those internal and external duties. And taking the gist of Mark Deva's book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, I've drawn nine lines coming out of this circle. And so far we have seen, or we have looked upon, expository preaching. What is biblical theology? What is the gospel, or what type of gospel is to be presented? And then months ago we concluded an understanding of what is biblical conversion. And now we're about to move into the fifth spoke, which is called evangelism defined. These are the means. These are the tools. These are the things that God has given His church, His people, and the church's spiritual leaders. He has put these things into their hands in order to, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, to encourage, to provoke, and to build up, and to sustain His chosen people, that you in turn can work out these internal and external duties. Turn to Acts chapter 20. And let me show you one of these means. Look at Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is concluding his third missionary journey. He is about to return back to the city of Jerusalem. But he makes a stop at Ephesus, and he calls the elders of that congregation down to the seashore to bid them his last farewells, because they knew that they would never see each other, because Paul would eventually go on to Rome. But look at part of Paul's exhortation in verse 32 to these pastors. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. And notice, and to the word of His grace. And I believe that phrase, the word of His grace, had reference at this time to the spoken or to the preached word coupled with the Old Testament scriptures. Because by this time, the New Testament was already in the works with different letters written by the apostles at this particular time in the first century. And Paul says, I commend you to God, and then I also commend you to the word of his grace. Notice the last half, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So based on this one passage, one of the apparent means happens to be the word of God. That holy book that you hold in your lap or in your hands here this morning. And those of us who have gone through my studies in the book of Acts, we just finished Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 20, the angel told the apostles who were let loose to go out, stand and preach, and give the people what? All the words of this life. That book that you have in your hand is more than just ink on paper. Now, if you're lost here this morning, that book means nothing to you because you're dead in your sins and you have no connection with God. And as we read in Psalms 111, there is nothing appealing and there is nothing appetizing. There is nothing that would even draw you to God because by nature and by choice and by birth, you are disconnected with your heavenly Creator. So the Bible is nothing to you. It's a closed, empty, jumbled book of meaningless print. But for the person who's been awakened, for the person who's been brought by grace to a saving relationship with Christ, the Bible takes on a whole new meaning. To that individual, the Bible is the words of life. And in this Bible, it portrays his heavenly Creator. In this Bible, it forms a beautiful tapestry picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And beloved, as a child of God, it is your responsibility to fall deeper in love with your relationship with your Savior. Well, how do you do that? This happens to be one of those means. How you relate and how you spend time in this blessed book, whether you read it, whether you study it, whether you memorize it, whether you meditate it, or whether you sit under sound gospel preaching, this book has been given to you by God in order to build you up, in order to nurture you, in order to feed you, that you in turn may go out and fulfill your internal and external duties as a Christian and as well as a churchman. Well, secondly, what else must we be constantly reminded of? Well, externally speaking, the church is to be one, a shining witness to God's existence. Two, the church is to be the sole means of propagating the good news or the gospel. And thirdly, the church is to function as the moral compass for men's conscience. That is the external responsibility of everyone here this morning who is a member of a local New Testament church where the Word of God is given its rightful place and the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached without compromise or without change. If you're here this morning as a child of God, you have three responsibilities. You are to be a shining witness to God's existence. You are to be the messenger of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we collectively, as the people of God, are to be the moral compass of the society in which we live. Now, can I prove that from Scripture? Let's take the first one. Turn to John 13. Gospel of John, John 13. When I say that you and I are to be a shining example to God's existence, what am I implying or what am I saying? We'll consider Jesus' words in John 13, and consider with me verses 34 and 35. John 14, 34 and 35. Notice, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In that context, look at verse 35. By this, what is the this? The this refers back to verse 34. this mutual love amongst the saints. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. The story goes one day that Charles Spurgeon was walking the streets of London, and he comes across a man who was 9 sheets to the wind, stone cold drunk. And this man was wrapped around a light pole, totally inebriated. And when Charles Spurgeon walked by, the man was able to still recognize the preacher and says, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your disciples." To which Spurgeon replied, "Well, you got to be mine because you're definitely not God's." And Spurgeon kept on walking. My dear friend, according to this passage, when God's people begin to show the mutual love that Jesus commands in verses 34. And how do saints show this mutual love? Well, how did Jesus demonstrate his love for his people? He sacrificially died for them. On one occasion, Jesus Christ, the Lord God Creator, stoops on his knees, covers himself with a towel, gets on his hands and knees, and begins to wash the feet of his dirty disciples' feet. And my dear friend, this was the Lord God of creation stooping down in his humiliation to wash the feet of dirty men. Do you love your brother and sister that way? Do we love each other sacrificially, or do we throw these words around, "I love you, brother, God bless you, brother, praying for you, brother," and that's as far as it goes. But is it demonstrated? And according to verse 35, Jesus says, by this type of mutual love, as it is demonstrated and as it is performed, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How does the world take stock that we are the people of God? Just because we say so? That may sound good. Just because there's a steeple on someone's building and then a cross on top? Maybe. Stained glass windows? Maybe. Everybody can sing nice, on tune and on key? Maybe. But according to Jesus, we demonstrate that we are the people of God by our love one for another. You see that? So we, as the people of God, is to be that shining example that there is a God. And beloved, don't get me wrong. Creation itself testifies that there is a creator. Don't get me wrong. Jesus coming to earth proves that there is a God. Please don't get me wrong. But in the final analysis, when Christianity, like a tire meeting that rubber on the road, when it comes down to brass tacks, how does the world know that there's a God who reigns and lives? By the testimony and the example of his people mutually loving one another as Christ has dictated. Hold your spot here and look at John 15:8. What did Jesus tell him in John 15:8? "Herein is my Father, my Father glorified, when ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Not only this mutual love between the saints, but there is also to be the evidences that we are the child of God. There are to be those fruits. Going back to my illustration of this historical incident in the life of Charles Spurgeon. Here's the drunk leaning on the lamppost. "Hey, I'm one of your disciples." And Charles Spurgeon amply and wisely said, "Well, if you were converted to me, that's what you are." But if that man was truly converted to God, he would be sober and in his right mind. And those are the fruits, the evidences of a changed life. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I also said that another external responsibility is that you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the sole propagator of the gospel. Now that might disturb some people, because that begins to attack the parachurch groups and all of this there, the TV preachers, radio preachers. My dear friends, I'm a strong advocate of the local New Testament church. That's what Jesus established. He didn't establish TV and radio ministries, most of which today, if you watch them, most of them, not all, most, are nothing more but heretics. The Benny Hinn crowd, These people, name it, claim it, speak reality. You know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, driving a Cadillac. No, that's not scripture. That's not gospel. That's not the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verses 15. Notice, Paul is writing to his young Timothy, this young preacher man. And Paul says, Timothy, if I tarry long, Timothy, if I take too long of a time to hook up with you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, underline, house of God, which is, the word is modifies or goes back to the term house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, as I read that, as I understand that, the house of God is us. The house of God is not the steeple, not the glass-stained windows, not all the instruments, not the pews, not the carpet, not the toilets, not the walls, not the roof. We are the people of God. Based on 1 Peter chapter 2, we are bricks. Each and every one of you is a brick in the household of God. Each and every one of you is a priest before your God. And based on Revelation 1, not only are you a priest, you are a king. Based on Scripture. Now, we may not live it, but nonetheless, based on our standing in Jesus Christ by faith alone, being justified by faith with no works attached, you have been justified, you have been declared not guilty, you have been adopted into the family of God, thus you are a king and a priest before your God. And because of that relationship, we are the house of God, the church not of a dead God, but of a living God. And notice the last phrase, the pillar and the ground of truth. A pillar. Remember in the Old Testament, when Israel crossed over the Jordan, did not each member of the 12 tribes, a male member, got one rock, one boulder from the bottom of the Jordan, and they erected an altar? And in time to come, what did Moses tell the people? In time to come, your children and grandchildren are going to ask you, what means this pillar? What means this pile of rock? And the answer was to be, these rocks, my dear grandson, granddaughter, came from that river. And when we crossed over the Jordan, God opened up the Jordan to allow us access into the promised land. And here's proof. So, a pillar is something that represents something. For instance, the Washington Monument is a pillar. It represents our first president. You, my dear friend, are to be a pillar. You are to be a living example or a living witness that God exists. And not only are you a pillar, the church is the ground of the truth. I personally believe that God deposited His Word not in the hands of individual men. But when Jesus gave that commission in Matthew 28, minus Judas, He was speaking to 11 men who formed the nucleus of His church. And Jesus gives His Word to those 11 men. Beloved, the church of Jesus Christ is the custodian of this. You are the custodian of God's Word. It is your responsibility to guard that truth, to proclaim that truth, and to live that truth through your life. That's these external duties. Well, how are you going to do that? God gives us the means of grace. God gives us expository preaching. God gives us biblical theology whereby we know what we believe and why. Then we take these two things and then we proclaim a gospel. Not a prosperity gospel. Not a social gospel. The church is not responsible for passing out food, band-aids, bottled water. The church is primarily responsible for proclaiming the word of the living God to a lost and dying world, and the band-aids and the bottled water comes after, but not before. And then when you preach the gospel, Our aim is to see solid biblical conversions. We believe in repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in a gospel message that when it is received, and we believe in a gospel message that when God blesses that gospel message to the soul of a lost person, God really does a radical change in that life. And that's our responsibility, to proclaim it and then to live it. And then lastly on this point, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I said that the church, in her external responsibilities, is to be a shining witness of God's example, number one. Number two, we are the sole propagator of the gospel, number two. And number three, we are to be the conscience of society. Where do I derive that from? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I think all of you know exactly where I'm going. But we must be reminded, as Peter says, look at verses 13 to verse 16. Scripture says, ye are the salt of the earth. Notice, ye are. Underline, are. It doesn't say you was. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if salt hath lost its savor, if the salt loses its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are, not was, ye are also the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Notice, let your light so shine before whom? Men. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Beloved, in ancient days, salt was used for a multiple of things, a multiple types of remedies. Salt was used to dry meat in order to preserve it because there wasn't refrigeration back in the olden days. When you put salt on an open wound, does it not sting and burn? Kind of the ouch factor? The ouch factor? You kind of flinch? Salt also enhances the flavor of the food. And light, everyone knows why we have to have light, in order to see where you're going. Well, you take the image of salt and light, which you are, my dear child of God. And God, as I mentioned last week, God expects that salt to be shaken. Salt standing or sitting in a salt shaker benefits nobody. It just sits there. A flashlight with fresh batteries in a darkened room because the juice is gone does no one any good unless you turn it on. You and I are salt and light. Therefore, you are to be the moral conscience of our society. And isn't it amazing that in our present administration, they're doing everything possible through the legal system and through the Supreme Court eventually to take the salt and shove it back in the shaker, but they don't want the shaker on the table. They're going to take the shaker and they're going to put it in a closet and then put a lock on it. And our present administration in D.C. is now beginning to get legislation whereby even preaching the gospel would be considered hate crime. Back in November, people voted for change. And my dear friends, the change is coming. But much of this change, many people were not anticipating. We are to be the light and the salt of the earth. And as I begin to wind down this first hour, I've given you your external duties. Well, what is the internal responsibility of a congregation? Let's kind of look at that briefly before we close. On the other hand, internally, the church, primarily through its ordained leadership, is to cultivate, nurture, and to provoke the maturation process of its own membership to fulfill its external responsibilities and purposes. And when I use that fancy term, maturation, all that means is simply this, and hopefully you will not be too gravely offended. As Christians, it is the preacher's responsibility to feed you to such a point that you all grow up in the faith. It is your spiritual leader's responsibility to grow you up in the faith. You know what my question is? Not maybe to anyone here specifically, but in general earshot, my question to most churches is this. Do you have the stomach for someone to come alongside and to provoke you to grow up? There's a whole lot of good men out there, my dear friends, who would love to take churches and do their responsibility. But since life is a two-way street, the congregations need to realize that they have a responsibility on their shoulders, and that is to receive the message and the word as it is given in order for them to grow. If the man behind the pulpit is doing his job halfway decent for you folks, whoever he may be, and in any congregation, no matter what sound ministry you may sit under, if he's doing his job to feed you, the question is, are you receiving the food joyfully, like Psalms 111, is there pleasure in receiving God's word? Or are you simply throwing a fit? If you throw a fit because you have no stomach for the word of God, you're not going to grow. But if you do have a stomach, or an appetite, or a desire to grow. Now, can I prove this? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see what God's word says. I am contending that the internal responsibility of a given congregation is for its leadership to cause the people of God to grow and to mature in their knowledge and in their handling of Scripture. Okay? And I'm also contending this morning, as long as that internal responsibility is being met and received, again, two sides to one story, two sides to each issue, two sides to life, you got the receiver, you have the one giving and the one receiving, and they got to be on the same sheet of music for this to work. Once you get the internal mechanism clicking, then the external duties will fall into place. That's my contention here this morning. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 10 to 15 first. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:10. This has reference to Christ. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Please look at this, my dear friends. For what reason? Did God give these people just to become baseball card figures whereby we swap them? No. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. That's what I'm advocating here this morning. That these means, these things that God has given to us, these things that Mark Deaver in his book tries to simply present, these things are for the perfecting of the saints, to make you grow up and to become mature, to go from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. Is there anything wrong with that? Do you have a desire to grow? I was in one congregation years ago when I was active duty, and the doctrines of grace came into my life and caused some problems. And this one dear member of the congregation looked at me and said, Bob, all I have is John 3:16, and that's good enough for me. And I looked at my dear brother and told him, well, brother so-and-so, there's more in your Bible than this John 3:16. There's John 3:15 and John 3:17 and everything from this side and that side. All that he was willing to be content with was the message of John 3:16. And that's fine. What about Genesis? What about the Psalms? Major prophets? What about Paul's epistles? Those don't count? For the work of the ministry, that's that external stuff. And for the edifying of the body. Look at verse 13. We do all of these things until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And the word perfect there does not mean sinless. It means mature, of full age, ripe, bearing fruit. That's the picture. Unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what is the purpose of verse? And then what is the purpose? That ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Let me close with this. To show you how serious this is a letter from a well-known pastor in this country. He received a letter from somebody who listened intently to this pastor's sermons for many years. Ordered books, ordered CDs and such. This pastor received this letter from this person. Over many years, I have been blessed to receive free tapes, CDs, and books from your ministry. Thank you. At the time, I really appreciate them. Now I no longer believe in the God of the Bible or in Jesus Christ. 10 years of full-time ministry proved to me that there is no God, and that the God of the Bible does not care. I now reject Christianity and have come to peace. What was at first a great loss has now turned to joy, peace, and freedom. I did not leave the faith because of some extreme sin. I left because the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are all a fantasy. I'm happy I now live in a real world. I only feel guilty about the many people whom I led to Christ and exposed to the lies of Christianity. I am not mad at Christians. I am not mad at you, the pastor. However, I am mad at myself for not being more critical thinker. I won't make this mistake again. Again, thank you for the many years of quote-unquote help and quote-unquote teaching you all shared with me. I do appreciate what you were trying to do with the knowledge you have. Please remove me from your mailing list. Save the money. Don't waste it on an apostate like me. I was just giving your CDs away. But now my conscience no longer can tolerate the further spread of a false hope and disappointment. Signed, Steve. So do you think this is a serious issue here this morning? There's a man who walked with God for 10 years and benefited from this pastor. This pastor is one whom many of you hear. You even have some of his books and some of his CDs in your home. And this man received the blessing, and now he's taken God, the gospel of Christ, and put it in a toilet bowl and flushed it. Could that be you? And don't you dare sit there and say, well, that won't happen to me. He who thinks he's secure, take heed, lest you fall. In the next hour, we're going to rapidly review the first four marks to set the stage for the following Sunday, in our following Sunday school, when we look at evangelism. What is it? How is it to be defined biblically? And how is it to be executed? Let's pray. Blessed God, again, we come before you to thank you and praise you for this hour and for this moment. And Father, may this letter cause all of us just to simply become sober-minded maybe once here this morning and take real stock and take real issue what a man who has now turned his back upon the Lord and upon the truth. And he was so bold and so firm to call himself an apostate. My dear Lord, if he was to die in this present state, he would perish. Father, help all of us here this morning not to become apostates. Father, help us to strive. Help us, Lord, to learn and give us this appetite for spiritual things that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.